after last night's séance and the late meal of mutton and unleavened bread at Endor, Saul woke to what he knew would be the last day of his life. He probably looked back on it that morning. He remembered that fateful day when he and his servant went looking for the lost donkeys and found Samuel. Then there was the feast in his honour at Ramah, talking with Samuel on the roof, being anointed on the outskirts of the city. Then there were all those strange signs that came to pass. He saw, even prophesied. And there was the great day at Mizpah, when he, Saul, had been chosen king over all Israel by the lot. Things got better. There was the great victory over the Ammonites, and all the people supported him and his throne. But then, as Saul saw it, Samuel turned against him. Samuel ended Saul's dynasty before the battle with the Philistines in chapter 13. Samuel rejected Saul as king after the defeat of the Amalekites in chapter 15. And then just last night, the spirit of Samuel, his nemesis, had risen up and consigned him to his doom. Saul must have wondered how it had all gone wrong when it had started off so well. And then there was David, that David. He divided my family against me. He fomented rebellion against me. And yet I, Saul, was the man who raised him to prominence in Israel. But then, was David really a rebel? Or was he what he professed to be, a faithful servant? Saul didn't know. He didn't know anymore. He didn't know anything anymore. But he did know this, that it would have been far better for him if he had never left his father's farm. What he would give now for the quiet life with the livestock in Gibeah. Oh, that he'd never set eyes upon Samuel or David. But there was one thing that he didn't do. He didn't repent. His life is filled with remorse, but not repentance. And there's a difference. Saul was only concerned with the consequences of his sins, with the misery that it brought especially upon himself. He never confessed to God with grief and hatred his sins. He didn't seek mercy through the Lamb of God. Instead, to echo Romans 2, after his hardness and impenitent heart, he treasured up unto himself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. From the slopes of Mount Gilboa, Saul was taken to the realm of God's righteous retribution. To those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Consider then Saul slain on Mount Gilboa. Saul slain on Mount Gilboa. First, the rout of Saul's forces. Second, the aftermath of Saul's defeat. And third, the recovery of Saul's body. The aftermath of Saul's defeat, the recovery of Saul's body, and before that, the rout of Saul's forces. When 1 Samuel 31 begins, the battle has already started. But to fill out the picture, we need to backtrack a little. The Philistine army has moved from Aphek to Shunem. The Israelites were encamped by a fountain in Jezreel by Mount Gilboa in order to face the enemy. These places, you'll remember from last week, are in the great valley of Jezreel, which is southwest of the Sea of Galilee. On their side, the Philistines have chariots and horsemen, at least according to the report of the Amalekite in 2 Samuel 1 verse 6. They also have archers. We'll hear more especially about them later. Prominent among the Israelites are, of course, first of all, King Saul. He has a crown upon his head, a bracelet upon his arm, armour upon his body, and a shield and a spear in his hands. With Saul stand his three sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua. And with Jonathan, of course, is his trusty bow. Jonathan was a crack shot. And then there was also Saul's personal armour bearer. In the battle, according to the first two verses, the Philistines did the fighting. Apparently Israel didn't do much of that. Then the Israelites did the fleeing and the falling down, and the Philistines didn't do any of that. And then the Philistines followed hard after them, and Israel didn't do that. The four verbs in our English Bible, in 1 Samuel 31, verses 1 and 2, all begin, strangely enough, with the letter F. The Philistines fought. The Israelites fled and fell down slain, and the Philistines followed hard after them. This is what we mean by a rout, the rout of Saul's forces. And Israel then was forced backwards from the plain in the valley of Jezreel up the slopes of Mount Gilboa. Let's proceed to the death toll. What about Saul's soldiers? Many of them were slaughtered. Some of them escaped. Numbers are not given. And here's Saul, seeing the whole thing unfold before his eyes, probably on the slopes of Mount Gilboa as a sort of vantage point. And maybe he recalled the words of Samuel the night before. The Lord shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. And yea, it was so. What about Saul's sons? All three of them died. Of these three, Jonathan is mentioned first in verse 2. His being mentioned first might suggest that he was the first one killed. Or it may simply be that he, being the most prominent, is listed before the others. And what a misery it was to Saul, not only to see his army being butchered and fleeing, but his three sons fall to their death, one after the other, before his very eyes, especially Jonathan, his oldest and his bravest son. And God willed it so. God could have killed Saul first, but he didn't. He willed that Saul, before he died, would see his three sons killed by the hated Philistines. That's a punishment in itself. Later, God willed that Nebuchadnezzar would kill Zedekiah's sons before his eyes, and then poke out the eyes of Zedekiah so that that would be the last image he would ever have through his eyes. I reckon there could be few things worse in life than to see your three sons die before you. And as they fell one after another, surely Saul remembered the words of Samuel the night before, "Tomorrow shalt thy sons be with me," that is, in the realm of the dead. Now what about Saul himself? The battle became more and more intense all around him. The archers began to dominate the field, and a Philistine arrow struck him somewhere, penetrating or avoiding his armour. Wicked King Ahab, his death was similar. he was killed, first of all, by an enemy archer. And secondly, like Saul, he was killed for refusing to put a king who was under God's ban and curse to death. That was Saul's lot now. The wound which Saul received wasn't fatal, but it was serious. And what's this we hear from his lips? Jehovah, forgive me. I see the folly of my way. It's all coming to pass just as you said. No, this is what he says to his armor bearer. Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. Saul isn't seeking forgiveness and everlasting life. He's seeking euthanasia, an easy way out, as he sees it. And he's headed for everlasting death. Saul wanted, just like Abimelech, an earlier usurper king, he wanted his armor-bearer to finish him off. Striking, too, that this is Saul's last command. What an order. Draw your sword and thrust me through therewith. That's his command as Israel's king. Commit murder, O armor-bearer. Break the seventh commandment. Kill me. In death as in life, Saul's rule, right to the last, is one of disobedience and rebellion against God. His armor-bearer refused. He refused, not because he was a godly man, because he's going to commit suicide himself later, but Saul was his master. Saul was the Lord's anointed. He was afraid what might happen to him. His office, he understood, was to defend and not to take Saul's life, so he wouldn't do it. Saul sees himself then as having no other choice. He commits suicide. He took a sword, maybe he thrust the hilt of it into the ground, and then he fell upon it. He didn't commit his soul to God as to a faithful creator. He didn't say, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That wasn't Saul. Disobedience, rebellion, slaughtering priests, repeated attempted murder of the man after God's own heart, witchcraft, and it ends finally with suicide. And the whole thing was of one piece. Sin, selfishness. Because he was not a believer. He was wicked. So it's very fitting, very appropriate, though sinful, that King Saul crowned his life with suicide. Here he's like Judas. Saul plotted to kill the Old Testament type of Christ. Judas plotted to kill Christ himself. Both took their own lives. Judas did it because he was racked with a terrible, inescapable guilt. Saul was afraid of being abused by his mortal enemies, the Philistines. He was afraid. He always seems to be afraid. Afraid for himself. That's Saul. Maybe in that battlefield when he was wounded, Saul thought of Samson. Samson. He'd been humiliated by the Philistines. They blinded him. They enslaved him. They mocked him. I'm not going to be like Samson. I won't fall into their hands. So Saul kills himself to avoid torture, only instead to be tormented in the flames of hell, which was far worse. What a stupid thing to do. Saul here shows a very different spirit from that which animated the courageous martyrs in Hebrews 11. listen to these verses. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Saul wasn't worthy of their number. He had no faith in the vindication of a righteous resurrection and reward. Suicide, that was his cowardly way out. So there's the corpse of Saul, lying prostrate on Mount Gilboa. Yesterday, the night before, he'd been prostrate too, lying on the floor of the witch's house at Endor. And now Samuel's prophecy given on that occasion was fulfilled. Tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The last of the five individuals mentioned in the opening verses of 1 Samuel 31, the last of the five to die was Saul's armor bearer. Unlike Saul, he wasn't even wounded, but he followed his master's despairing bad example. Maybe he thought it would honor his master, it would show how loyal he would be, that their two dead bodies would lie together. If he had some sense, he might have attempted to have saved Saul's body, dragged it from the field, lest the Philistines triumph over Saul and his corpse. But he doesn't. He just kills himself too. More madness. And this is, to us, another warning never even to contemplate suicide. Suicide is not only a cowardly, selfish, unbelieving action, not only does it dishonor Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Life, not only is it a terrible witness, leading the ungodly to blaspheme the worthy name by which we are called, but suicide is also here seen as a bad and wicked example to the church, to your children, to your family, to your friends. You bail out, as it were, and everyone else has to pick up the pieces. That's Saul. Selfish to the core and to the last. And with the death of this fifth man at Gilboa, the Spirit then states the death toll. Verse 6. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, especially the core that surrounded Saul. They all died that same day together. Now some of you might be thinking, where's David in all this? And the answer is that David wasn't at the battle. David was many miles to the south around Ziklag. David wasn't there because he couldn't fight on either side. He couldn't fight for Saul. Saul wanted to kill him. And he couldn't fight for the Philistines because the Philistines at this point, apart from Achish, didn't trust him. They thought he might have turned sides and then ingratiated himself with his former master. So Saul and the Philistines meant that David couldn't be there. David is some way to the south, awaiting news. After the hurly-burly of the battle, darkness then descends upon Mount Gilboa. The Philistines file back to their camp in Shunem. The Israelites disperse, that is, those Israelites who are still alive. And then, as always, out come the birds and the beasts to fight over the carcasses. After these creatures, next on the scene comes a looter. This looter is the son of an Amalekite who settled in Israel. And even though this Amalekite settled in Israel, and this man is his son, he's not a spiritual son of Abraham. The Amalekite moves quickly and quietly among the bodies. He's there for plunder. "What's that glittering over there?" he says to himself. Stooping, he sees a crown and a bracelet beside a tall man impaled on a sword. Ah, he recognizes him. It's Saul. He takes the royal jewels, no need to hang around, he's got great treasure here, and he hurries away south. "David will reward me for this," he thinks. But he was dead wrong. And that's the story of the first part of 2 Samuel 1. Next on the scene, and with the rising of the sun, out come the Philistines to plunder and pillage. And imagine their joy when they find Saul and his three sons. They didn't know who had died the day before. And now it's even better than they hoped. The vengeance was sweet to them. "Saul and Jonathan have been fighting against us for many years. Unrelenting warfare. We'd suffered defeat at the hands of these men. At Geba, at Michmash, chapters 13 and 14. At the Valley of Elah, when our champion Goliath was defeated and we fled and the Israelites slaughtered us. Now we've got him." With this begins the dismembering and dividing of Saul. First thing they do with him is decapitate him. They cut off his head. That's some sort of payback for what they did to Goliath. Because David had cut his head off. Like Goliath too, Saul had died by his own sword. David had used Saul's own weapon to decapitate him. Or Goliath's own weapon, rather. After decapitating Saul, next they stripped him of his armor. And then they distributed the various parts of Saul. We've already said that his crown and his bracelet, they went south to Ziklag by the hand of the Amalekite. His head and his armor, they were paraded as trophies through the various Philistine towns to the west. His armor eventually was put in display in a temple of Ashtaroth or Ashtarte. Maybe they did that because they remembered earlier when they put the ark in the temple of Dagon, that Dagon had fallen before it. So they thought, this time, not Dagon, Ashtarte will put Saul's armor in there. And this taking of the enemy's armaments happened also on the other side. When David killed Goliath, he took Goliath's sword and it was deposited in the tabernacle, 1 Samuel 21, as a sign that Jehovah defeated Goliath. Now the Philistines do it the other way around. We have defeated, and our God has defeated Jehovah. So that's the bracelet and the crown. They go south. Saul's body and Saul's head and his armor, they go west. His body and the bodies of his son, they go east to hang on the walls of Beth Shan. And now you see again the wonderful wisdom of Saul. Saul said, "I'll commit suicide and that'll get me out of this fix and spare me disgrace." In his soul, he went to hell. Far worse punishment there than the torture that the Philistines could inflict upon him. And in his body, he was dismembered and scattered to the four corners of the earth. didn't work. Never works. So much for Saul's thinking there. After this body, after this battle, the Israelites fled in panic. That's especially spelled out in verse 7. They left the region of the valley of Jezreel. The whole area deserted of the people of God. I wonder about the witch of Endor. I wonder if she left her little house. My guess is that she didn't. She was a witch. The Philistines liked witches. They were well known for their necromancy. She would get on very well in the new regime. So the Jezreel Valley then is deserted. The Israelites flee. Even on the other side of the Jordan, or that part of the other side of the Jordan which is nearest to the Jezreel Valley, the Israelites leave that territory too. They get up, take a few of their possessions and flee, leaving their cities, their towns, their homes, their farms, out of fear of the sword of the Philistines. This is one of the lowest points in Israel's history. Her king, her first king, and his three sons dead. The army defeated. The valley of the Jezreel occupied, and it probably the best territory in Israel for agriculture and trade. Even much of Transjordan lost to the Philistines. And now the northern and the southern tribes are divided. And this is Saul, for all his trust and boasting in himself. He fails in his central task against the Philistines. With his death, the Philistines rule over Israel. What we have here, in effect, is the unconquest of Canaan. Joshua and his forces defeated the Canaanites by faith and occupied the land. Now Israel's first king is an unbeliever. He disobeys God, and so Israel evacuates large tracts of the land. But of course, Saul, he was the king that Israel asked for. Israel wanted a king like themselves. Israel's own sins had deserved the loss of the land many times over, but for God's grace. And now with a king like themselves, they lose it. And they have to flee. And amidst all this fleeing, 2 Samuel 4 verse 4 tells us about Mephibosheth. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet, and he wasn't always lame. This son, called Mephibosheth, was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of the valley of Jezreel. And his nurse, Mephibosheth's nurse, took him up and fled on hearing of the defeat. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name, this five-year-old boy who was crippled, was Mephibosheth. On the other hand, things never looked so good for the Philistines. Their gods were victorious, Ashtaroth and Dagon, the fish god. Jehovah was defeated, and now we even occupy large tracts of his land. Jehovah isn't the true God. It's our gods. This was an occasion for the spread of great propaganda against the truth amongst the Philistines. Great gloating throughout the land of Philistia, the five kings of Gath and Ashkelon and Ashdod and Ekron and all the rest triumphed. The last great triumph they'd had was way back in 1 Samuel 4 and 5 when Israel had gone into battle with their sacred talisman and charm, as they saw it, the Ark of the Covenant, and they'd lost. And then Upon hearing the news, old Eli fell backwards off his chair, broke his neck. And then Ichabod was born. The glory has departed. And the Philistines triumphed. That was their biggest triumph before. Their biggest occasion for gloating afterwards was when David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And because of that, Jehovah was blasphemed among the Gentiles, and especially the Philistines. There's one little bright spot left in our text. Verses 11 to 13 tell us about the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Here we need to think back to 1 Samuel chapter 11. That city had been surrounded by the Ammonites and threatened with the putting out of their right eye, and then Saul had come and delivered them. And those men from that city remembered that. And when they heard that the body of Saul and the body of his three sons were hanging from chains on the walls of Bethshan, out of gratitude for what Saul had done for them, their bravest men headed off on a round trip from Jabesh-Gilead to Bethshan, some 20 to 22 miles round trip. They did this at night to recover the bodies. Bethshan was a Canaanite town. It hadn't been conquered by Joshua. It was a fortress upon a hill. This was quite a hazardous undertaking. Maybe they were the Marines of their day, given this particularly dangerous task. And when the Philistine guard wasn't looking, they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, four bodies, down from the walls and travelled to Jabesh-Gilead. By this stage, the bodies were rotting, stinking, probably, especially as they hung from the wall, the birds had been feeding upon them. They reckoned it the better part of wisdom to burn the bodies. That wasn't the norm in Israel. But what else, they concluded, could they do? They burned the bodies. But in such a fire that there was absolutely nothing left, but they burned them until the bones were left. They took the bones, buried them under a famous strong tree in Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. That wasn't the end of Saul's bones. 2 Samuel 21 tells us that their final resting place, along with the bones of Jonathan, Melchishua and Abinadab, their final resting place was not in Jabesh-Gilead, but ultimately in Zelah, in Benjamin, in the sepulchre of Kish, his father. David, according to 2 Samuel 21, verses 12 to 14, had the bones exhumed and brought back to the family burial ground. David too, like the men of Jabesh-Gilead, wished in this way to honour King Saul. The king, just like the nations, the king that Israel asked for and got, the king who was rejected by God for the man after God's own heart. His reign began with delivering Jabesh-Gilead, and it ended with the men of Jabesh-Gilead delivering him. And yet in God's sovereignty, this wasn't the end of Israel. This was actually a means for better things. The defeat of Saul and the defeat of Israel was God's way of bringing David to the throne. David said this earlier, 1 Samuel 26 verse 10, that God was going to take Saul out of the way that he might reign. And one of the ways, he said, in which God might do it was that he'd descend into battle and be killed there. This was the way David would be crowned in time. And then when David became king, the Philistines then would be defeated and slaughtered by David. It started with Samson, then Eli took over, then Samuel, then Saul, and finally David finished off the job. And the Philistines never rose to much power after David ever again. And the Philistines today, they don't exist. And with David coming to the throne, the way was prepared for the lineage of Jesus Christ and his cross to die for all the elect, both in Israel and in the nations. That was the good news. It had to come through Saul's removal. And yet we do need to do justice to the bad news here and the warning that Saul is to us all as we conclude this series. A warning against hypocrisy, covetousness, disobedience for the members of the church, as he was, especially for the leaders of the church. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that we are not ruled by an ungodly man like Saul, but that Jesus Christ himself is our King. May his rule over us be experienced and submitted to gladly. And we ask that thou forgive us our rebellion and enable us to take warning from this ungodly king in Israel. For Jesus' sake, amen.